I believe, the cross teaches me this, that God's heart in all broken human relationships and all strained human relationships, God's heart is always reconciliation. Always, that's his heart. When people are estranged from him, his heart is reconciliation. He was willing to pay the ultimate price to make that possible. But there are people who are not reconciled to God. He does not influence their free will by forcing them to reconcile. And God himself doesn't have to be reconciled to people. Find that someplace in Scripture for me where it talks about God being reconciled to people. It's always that he, because his heart towards us hasn't changed. It's our hearts towards him that have changed. I believe that God's heart is always forgiveness. It's always reconciliation. But all the Scriptures where it talks about even the possibility of a legal grounds for the marriage bond to be broken, that always tells me, including what Jesus says here, that always tells me that God knows humans. He knows what will work and what won't work, especially with a hard heart. Interesting that the bond is always equated with sexual union. And in our culture, we've degenerated to the point where sex doesn't mean really anything to people. It's an activity. It's a recreational activity. There's no bonding from their point of view that takes place. But from God's point of view, that's the way it was always intended to be. It was intended to be, going all the way back to what Moses said in Genesis chapter 2. And God puts this man and this woman, by the way, I think that these verses sort of settle the issue of homosexual marriage. To me, it seems pretty clear it was a man and a woman bonded together permanently, and anything short of that falls short of God's ideal. Even in the case of the bond being broken by adultery, God's heart is still reconciliation. It's what he still wants. Is it always possible? No, not as long as humans have a free will. Sometimes people just can't forgive, even though that's what he wants us to do. Hence the accommodation that Moses made. There are a couple of other ones, and there's one that I find kind of interesting in what it, not in what it directly says, but in what it says about God's heart, and that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about a believer being married to an unbeliever. Interesting that that's in the context of Gentile churches where, you know, people are raised in paganism and have all kinds of different reasons for getting married, but one of them becomes a believer, and now you're looking at something that God intended to be not just a physical and a legal bond, but to be a spiritual bond, but you've got one person that's spiritually dead and another person that's spiritually alive, and Paul, in writing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says, here's the way it is. If this person that you're married to, and you're a believer and they're not, if they want to stay married to you, you should stay. Because your presence in that marriage as somebody filled with Jesus is allowing his influence on this person that you're married to. And you're allowing them the opportunity to have Jesus' influence in their lives with the intent, of course, that they would be saved. But he said if they don't want to stay married to you, you're not bound. God's called us to live in peace. And how do you know that you could save them? Which I find kind of an interesting thing. Like I said, that what Jesus says here is not all of the scriptural teaching. It's not even all of his teaching on the subject of divorce. But it does fit in with the thing about the accommodation for hard hearts. Even though God's original ideal has been violated repeatedly, our designer, the one who loves us, the one who knows how to fulfill us, still has that same ideal. It's still what he wants. There's lots of reasons for it. I love talking about that because it's helped me to see some things. It's helped me to get around just looking at it as a law and understanding this is why I don't look for loopholes anymore. Because when I understand God's heart and what it is that he wants, I understand that that's for my good. And I always suffer when I try to take a different route. We have a whole generation of people who do not know anyone who has kept a promise to their mate for their whole lives. Have you ever thought about that? Why would God care? Back in Malachi chapter 2, where God says that he hates divorce, and then he tells us why. That's a very revealing chapter to read, by the way. Maybe different than what you think. But one of the things that God says is, he said, you know, when you made those promises to the person that you married, he said, I was there. I heard what you said. Why would God care whether we keep our promises to each other? I think that's a good, really good question. Why would he care? I know from experience that it sets in motion when we don't keep our promises to each other. It's hard for us to believe that God will keep his promises to us. If you are the child of a divorce and you're now an adult, there's a thing that's undermined in our mind, because I am one. There's a thing that's undermined in our minds about what commitment is. The whole nature of it, you become cynical. You expect that people aren't going to stay together. And God says, no, there's too many ramifications of it. He says, I'm going to keep my promises to you. And I think, well, it's so you say. You know, I stood at the altar and this person told me that they love me, and where are they now? So how do I know you're going to keep your promises? And of course, you see how that whole thing unravels. Well, so why does God care? Let me just talk about the thing in Malachi, because I think it's interesting where he says, what God has joined together at the end of this quote from Genesis 2:24 down here in verse 7. Verse 9, Jesus says, what God has joined together, what God has yoked together is what the Greek word, don't let humans separate. Why? Why would that matter? I think it's the same root as to why God says in Malachi chapter 2 that he hates divorce. It's the same reason he hates any sin, because he loves people. Malachi 2, if you want to just read through that, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I'll just paraphrase it for you and you can check me out. I never knew this. I grew up in a denomination where, you know, the unforgivable sin was divorce and remarriage. And in fact, they took it like all legalism does. They took it to such ludicrous lengths that you could be forgiven for murder, but you could not be forgiven for divorce and remarriage. So basically, if you were in a state that didn't have a death penalty and you killed your wife and you went and you served your time and you got out in 15 or 20 years on good behavior, you could be actually ordained in that denomination. But if instead of murdering that wife, you had divorced that wife, that was it. You could never be ever ordained in ministry. And that didn't seem to make sense. And all the sermons I heard about how God feels about divorce, this point was left out. And the first time that I read Malachi chapter 2 and I looked at this and I saw God tells us exactly why he hates it, it softened my heart greatly. And it fit into the character of the God who would be willing to send his own son to pay for our sin. It fit into the heart of the one who gave us the law for our own good. God says, I hate divorce because of the tears that fill my altars day after day. And I thought, yeah, right. I've been a victim. I understand there's certain kind of pain that it just never goes away, that kind of a betrayal. But God says, no, not just those tears. Also the tears of the person who broke faith, the person who made a promise, who made a vow, and then broke that And later, when they try to come close to me and realize that they have broken a vow that I heard and that there's a breach between us, those tears also. He says, the whole mess, I hate the whole mess. I hate the whole mess for the damage that it does. And I have seen it from both sides. And so at the end there of, in fact, verse 16 of Malachi chapter 2, the Hebrew calls the pain and the damage that's caused, I love this terminology because it's so graphic. It calls it a concealed but damaging violence. You may not see the damage that's being done, but damage is being done in a violent way. That's why God hates it. And then the end of that passage says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and don't break faith. Keep that promise that you made. And God says, because I heard you make it, but guard yourself. Guard yourself against what? Guard yourself against fear. Guard yourself against the hard heart. Guard yourself against bitterness, guard yourself against temptation. Those are all things that we are vulnerable to. When things aren't working out the way that we were hoping that they would. Been there, felt all of that pressure myself. Jesus said, you know, from the very beginning, God's intention was this. All the loophole looking, all of the dancing around it is missing the point. God's ideal was one man, one woman, glued together permanently. That's your designer's idea. And they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, verse 9, because they're no longer two, but one, because the designer's idea was a permanent glue. Any of you ever worked with Resource and All? I don't even know if it's the best glue now, but years ago, it used to be the very best wood glue that you could get. And boat builders used it. If you properly applied it and you put the right kind of pressure on it and you let it set, pieces of wood and piece of furniture or whatever that were glued together with Resource and All, I made a tiller and a rudder for a small sailboat one time, and I glued the pieces together with Resource and All. And the wood would break before the glue would break. If you wanted to rip that joint, if it was properly done, the glue was so strong that you would break the wood before you would break the glue joint. And I've always thought that was a great picture. Twyla Paris wrote a great song about it called Bonded Together. One lyric always stands out. She said, we could not be torn apart without it tearing out our heart. Because we're bonded together. Song she wrote for her husband. And then in the very end, she talks in the last verse about that's the bond we have with Jesus as his bride. We've been bonded together. So what Jesus is saying in verse 9 is, look, God's intention, and it happens when God bonds people together, is that you're glued together, and his intention is that it stay that way, because if you try to unjoin it, you're going to do damage that probably at this point you may not realize. The people that I've talked to, and there are many of them, who think they're going to fix something by bailing out, especially if they enter into another relationship, if they haven't dealt with this properly, all they do is carry the same problem into the next relationship, and rotating partners doesn't fix anything. And damage is done. We all know the damage that is done to children. So, like I said, it's really hard to do this without trying to cover the entire subject, which I'm not trying to do. I'm trying to confine myself to what Jesus said. If you'd like the Greek word for joined together in verse 9, it's a fun one to say. Suzeugnomi. This is the Greek word, S-U-Z-E-U-G-N, UMI, so it's yugnami, yoked together. If you like the word for glued, that's used back up here in Jesus' quoting of Genesis 2. I wrote that word down as well. Proskolao, P-R-O-S-K-O-L-L-A-O, proskolao. It means to be bonded, glued inseparably or permanently. Therefore, what God has joined together. Now, can I just say something here? I know I'll get somebody mad at me. Because I get asked this question a lot, especially by people that are looking for loopholes. Believe me, I've done thorough searches of all the loopholes in this. I don't do that anymore. But people say, well, doesn't that apply, that statement, to whom God has joined together? Does that apply to every marriage? Has God joined every couple together? Is God responsible? Was God even present? My opinion is that no, he's not always present at every marriage. He's present where he's invited. He's present when he's put people together, obviously. But I know lots of people that God was not involved whatsoever in the reason why they got married. And I think that does affect the fact that if God's the one that glues us together and joins us together, he's the only one that really has the right to separate. What about the other ones? I don't know. That's not my object to talk about that today. But the language is pretty clear in verse 9. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Why? Well, because there's a glue bond that is going to destroy the component parts before the bond breaks. And God says, I want to spare you that. And when they were in the house again, verse 10 says, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Don't know what they asked him, but he did take advantage of the opportunity. And notice, he didn't say this publicly. And maybe that's why Herodias didn't try to kill him. He already had plenty of people trying to kill him. But the whole thing about the woman seeking or divorcing the husband in order to marry somebody else, that would have hit Herodias right between the eyes, because that's exactly what she did. By the way, in Jewish law, women did not have the right to divorce a husband. Only the man had the right to do that. Which, if you're a man, you were in favor of that idea because it gave you leverage and control. If you're a woman, it wasn't just that you didn't have the right to dump a bad husband. It's that if he dumped you, you had no way to take care of yourself. The only moral choice that you had was to either go back to your family or to get remarried. And so there was a lot, and according to that law, there was a lot hanging on this for these people. And the things that Jesus says here in verses 11 and 12, I think we should look at them when we close. Well, we're still on this subject. He answered their questions. Don't know what they asked. But Matthew tells us the rest of the statement is that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman, except for unfaithfulness, commits adultery against her. I don't know why Mark leaves that out, but that is not the only one, but that is one of the things that, the one way that the marriage bond could be ended and have the innocent party be able to walk away feeling at least legally good about themselves. John Corson puts this in a nutshell, which I like nutshells. Verses 11 and 12, here's what he says. Divorce, which is not the result of adultery, can result in adultery if remarriage occurs. And that's why I had you underline the word commits. If you want to be technical about the law based on what Jesus said about the original intent of marriage, the second person in your life that you have sex with is adultery. God's intention was, I remember the last time I taught this, there were a couple of women who had had some pretty colorful lives who were absolutely horrified. They came up to me, their faces were wide, thinking, oh man, what have I done? Because they had a little bit different standard to live by before they became believers, and the ramifications of that were horrendous. But according to the original design, one man, one woman bonded permanently, and anything that falls short of that, any other bond that is formed according to God's original intention, God views it as adultery. Here's the thing that we've got to say then, because probably most of humanity would fall into the category of being guilty then of that sin, especially if you've been married more than once, or if you weren't absolutely pure when you got married. And of course, then you're not even safe, because remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you just look at a woman lustfully, the seed of that adultery is in your heart anyway. So you're guilty because of the thoughts. The word commits, by the way, I was going to tell you that. I wanted to do this for Fred, even though he's not here. The verb tense of the word commits, that's used both of the man who divorces his wife and she wasn't unfaithful to him, but he does it so that he can marry somebody else. That verb tense of the word commit is present indicative passive, if you're interested. It speaks of one act. It means that first act of that sexual bond that's formed with that new person makes you guilty of adultery. I think that's spoken for the sake of the people who are trying to find a way to get out of their commitment of the marriage that God recognized and move on to somebody else and still feel good about themselves and still look good. And I believe that's why he says this. And of course, if you put Herod and Herodias in here, it's exactly verse 11 and 12. It's what both of them did. And I've always wondered why he said, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits, same verb tense, that first sexual union that they have is legally adultery. It's marriage with somebody that you're not married to. Even though you married them on paper, you still violated the original intention of God. Same verb tense. I've often wondered why Jesus even pointed out that was true of a woman if a woman did not have the right under Jewish law to divorce her husband. And of course, that was another bone that John the Baptist had to pick with Herodias and Herod. They stepped way above the law, thinking that it didn't apply to them. Is this forgivable? I'm running out of time. Obviously, it is forgivable. The Bible says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Is adultery forgivable? Is an unbiblical divorce forgivable? Matthew 12, Jesus said, every sin will be forgiven. There does need to be repentance. And that, I think, is that's the sticky wicket that I see many people fall into. When you're trying to find a loophole that's going to make you look good, this is why Jesus always points to the ideal. And he said, wait a minute, you need to measure what you've done based on the ideal that God has. I don't know why that's so hard for us to do. It's so much easier to blame somebody else. I've seen people make their spouse's life miserable, purposely, hoping that they would leave. Because if they leave, then you're going to get a lot more sympathy because you're not the one that left. And of course, that kind of maneuvering is foolish because God sees from the beginning. I also know people that have bent over backwards and tried harder than I would have the courage to try. And when it fell apart, because of the self-will of their spouse, then the church turned against them, and that obviously is wrong. There are lots of examples, and I don't have time to go into all of them. I'll just give you what they are. The most famous example of forgiveness on this subject is obviously is David and Bathsheba. And if you want to take it far enough, Solomon, who was the child of that union. Another one that strikes me is the woman at the well in Samaria, who Jesus said had been married 5 times. This was a person who obviously didn't grasp the concept of God's ideal. And the most current man that she was living with, she didn't even bother being married to. What was Jesus' approach to her? I love the way he addresses her. He calls her precious, dear woman. And he said, if you would ask me, I would give you water that would quench that thirst you're trying to fill with relationships with men. If you just ask me, I'd give it to you. What's God's heart towards people who are even 5-time losers? I would say that his heart is that things be set right regarding him. And for those of us that made a bad choice and wimped out on our commitment because we had a hard heart for whatever reason, he would say, you need to address that with me, and you need to admit where you were wrong and where you violated my law. It's called confession. And when I do that, he forgives. If I just try to blame somebody else and pass it on and go on to the next relationship, that isn't going to work. I carry the problems with me. This, I think, is my biggest concern. Like I said, I've taught this before in greater detail and have people sit out here and listen and go, yeah, 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 yeah. And then a month or 2 months later, abandon their family to marry somebody else. And my primary concern, because I can't stop people from doing that, but my primary concern is somewhere along the line, you need to deal with what God says about this in an honest way. You can't just move on. And I don't know why it's so hard for us to say, God, I was wrong. I was being selfish. I didn't trust you. My fear was stronger than my trust in you. I can't change the choice that I made. I wish I could. I've started this new relationship. I'm married to somebody else. Now what do I do? And God says, okay, you're forgiven. You're cleansed of that failure. Now take it seriously. Look at the ideal that I have. I'll give you the grace. I'll give you the strength. People, I have great respect for people that hold together a marriage. Every marriage I've ever seen has been challenged. I could tell you some great stories. Some people could tell you some great stories of things that look totally unfixable. One or both people were being such jerks that even the counselors looked at it and said, that's it, this thing is doomed. And people humbled themselves before God, and God fixed it, and he healed it. It was painful, but it could be done. So I have totally run out of time. Once again, I think I did a lot better job a year ago when we looked at this in Matthew 19. So if you want to hear all the teaching on it, I would suggest that you listen to that study. Try doing this with a splitting headache. I love how Jesus is. I love that he doesn't lower the class average. That's not what grace and forgiveness are about. It's not about saying, okay, everybody's getting a D minus, so let's just call a D minus an A. No, he always looks at the ideal as the creator always will. He says, look, I made you. I know how it's going to work. You need to do it my way. If you do it my way, even when it's difficult, it will be worth the difficulty. You'll see. I'm your designer. I love you. I'm not a monster. I'm not trying to force you into an unendurable circumstance. And when I see Jesus that way and hear what he has to say in that light, it's easier to accept. My heart breaks. People that I love that are, they think they're going to fix a difficult marriage by throwing it away. Most of the time when they have the courage to do that, they've already got somebody else waiting in the wings. And it's true, they may be stopping one kind of pain. But I've seen it enough to realize that they're not going to stop all pain, and that they might be setting up worse pain than they can possibly imagine by doing it the way they're doing it. One of the things, I'll close with this, one of the things that I look at when Jesus says if God puts somebody together and joins people together, humans shouldn't be allowed to separate them. I look at that as that if God truly knows that is intolerable, God is able to dismantle it. But he's the only one that can be trusted to do it. In the frame of mind that I'm in when I'm hurt or when I'm angry or I'm selfish or I see the grass greener on the other side of the fence, I can't be trusted to end something with that kind of a bond without causing damage. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Let's pray. Too big of a subject, Lord, for this short period of time, and my prayer is that we would ponder these things as they affect us in the light of what you said about your original intention. I'm so grateful for mercy and grace. It's the only thing I have to stand on, and I'm grateful for that. I certainly don't want to ever be a person to judge someone else's pain. You are so qualified to do that, Lord. You are so qualified to tell us what is appropriate behavior because of the way that you were and are with your bride and how loving you are. So, Lord, I pray our measure would always be that. I pray, Lord, that we would consider what you have to say, adjust ourselves to that. Lord, I pray for those that have fallen for a lie and they don't know the grief they're headed for. I pray that you would speak the truth to them, Lord, as you did to these people. I would love to see them spared. I would love to see their children spared. I would love to see us all have the confidence in you keeping your promises that we get when we keep our promises, that we'd have the security you want us to have. So I pray this with that in mind in Jesus' name. Amen.
Whew! I'll trade you jobs.